message. Lord, I pray that you help this message to be exactly what you want it to be. And God, I pray that you bless each one of us. Begin in my heart, touch each heart in this room, that we will hear what you have for us this day. We thank you. We give you all the praise and the glory because it's got nothing to do with me. It's all you, Lord. And we give it to you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at two men, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. We're going to look at their lives and then we're going to kind of judge them. Okay? Now, I know you're having a reaction to that. That's okay. Bear with me on this. Okay, the first man is a man, Joash. Joash, let me tell you a little bit about Joash's situation. It was an unusual situation. Joash was one of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Joash came into his kingship in an unusual way. When he was 1 year old, his daddy was executed by Jehu. Okay? Jehu, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was commanded of God to kill all the descendants of Ahab, of which his father was one. So Ahaziel, which was his dad, he got executed by Jehu. When Ahaziel died, Ahaziel's mother, so Joash's grandmother, stole the throne. She said, I am now the queen mother. She took the throne. Her name is Athaliah. If anybody in Bible trivia ever asked you if Judah had a queen, yes, they did. Okay? And that was Athaliah. She took it and stole it. Now, the way that she ensured having this throne was a very unique situation. I remember a few weeks ago on a Sunday night during the competition, we studied this woman, and I think everybody is appalled every time you hear this, even if you've heard it multiple times. You shake your head and you go, how can a woman be this bad? The way she took the throne was to execute all of her grandsons. She just massacred them all because they were the correct heirs to the throne. So she had to kill them all so that she could claim the throne and there'd be no heir apparent. Well, she missed one. The aunt of Joash hid him away, stole him, snuck out of the palace before she could kill him, and hid him away in the priest's care in the temple. He's 1 year old. So when he becomes 7 years old, 7 years old, 6 years later, he is brought out by the priest. And I always have to look at his name because I don't want to massacre because he's such a great guy. Jehoiada. I have to run into it. If I try to break it in parts, I'll mess it up every time. Jehoiada was a godly, godly priest. He was a wonderful man. And what Jehoiada did, he hid the boy at risk of his life for 6 years. Then at the age 7, he brings him out of hiding, brings him before some of the guards. And by now, she's already proven the quality of woman she is. She is just a horrible, horrible queen, executing anybody she wanted to. She was just a bad, bad woman. And you can imagine, if she started off by killing her grandchildren, go from there, you know. So she was a bad, bad woman. So when at 7 years old, the guards and the soldiers are told, here is the heir to the throne. Oh, man, they were so happy. They said, all right, we're on his side. So all of a sudden, the people and the armies and everybody got behind this 7-year-old kid led by Jehoiada and basically declared him king. After that, of course, the queen mother finds out the hard way. The crowds are screaming, glory to the new king. Yay, King Joash. And she goes, uh-oh, one got by. And sure enough, she's executed. She ends up being executed for all her evilness. Now, Joash takes over as king, 7 years old. Jehoiada is his main counselor. And what a godly man he must have been. Because he took this nation of Judah that was so bad by now, because they'd had a lot of bad kings. They had some horrible, horrible bad stuff going on. And all of a sudden, what ended up happening was he led this young 7-year-old into completely renovating everything. And did such a tremendous job of bringing back all the godliness that was supposed to be there. He threw out the Baal temples. He threw out the idol worshiping. He cleaned up everything. Then all of a sudden, the temple had been so tore up through the previous regimes that were so ungodly that they saw they needed to rebuild the temple. He started one of the largest fundraising projects that the church has ever seen. I mean, he did a wonderful job of raising millions for rebuilding the temple the way it should be. And a godly man, he just did everything right as long as Jehoiada was leading him. Now, After Jehoiada died, young Joash begins to listen to the wrong people. He gets around the wrong peers, and I guess that's a problem a lot of us have. And he gets and makes some silly decisions. He begins to bring idol worshiping back into the country. He begins to compromise worshiping Jehovah God with worshiping false idols. Now, God doesn't like that, as we know. And he sends a man to call him back to holiness. And the man's name is Zechariah. Not the Zechariah of that wrote the book, but another man of God. In fact, listen to this. He is the son of Jehoiada. So the very man that saved Joash's life, the very man that directed Joash's kingdom to get it back and build it back up and everything, and led him so many blessings. So this is the son of the man that did so much. Zechariah comes in, and Zechariah says, King, you are blowing it. You're making some serious mistakes here. You've got to change your lifestyle. You've got to change your direction. And Joash, you would think, would be open to this particular gentleman's influence. His response was this: take this man out and stone him to death. The son of the man who gave him life and gave him the kingship, he stones to death. Well, as you would guess, God was very unhappy with this decision. God arranged for the Arameans, or the Syrians, whichever you wish to call them, to invade from the north. And they ended up coming in and conquering many, many cities. In fact, basically destroyed much of Jerusalem and did a lot of damage in the capital city. And as they did this, they also wounded Joash. Well, as Joash is laying on his recovery bed, his own servants kill him. So that's the way Joash ends his life, is by being killed by his own men. Basically, men that were tired of his ungodliness. As we look at this man, I want us to ask some very important questions. And you'll notice we're going to ask these questions across the board for both these guys. The first question is, was the call of God on this man's life? I think we're all agree that he had a special calling, that he was prepared of God to do something special for God. He was called to get the country back from its evil ways, and that was God's preparation for him. He was prepared, and as the Bible said, knitted together to fulfill this calling of God. Next question, did he answer the call? We start off fantastic. He's going to start off going, now granted he had a great advisor, but you know what? You can see some stubbornness in it. I'm sure through those early teen years, you know, he wanted to rebel, but he continued to listen to this advisor, and he continued to do what God wanted him to do. So he followed God's call. He was sticking to it till Jehoiada died. And then we answer the next one. Was he dedicated in his call, and did he stick with it? That's where he had a problem. Started great, but by the time he ended, like so many men out of the Bible, we can name so many of them, Saul, Solomon, started off fantastic and ended in the pits because they were influenced by the wrong people. And we must understand that that was this man's fall. He was not dedicated to his call. The next one, question we ask is, was God happy with his life and the results of his life? You know, I guess if he'd have died at age 17, 18, God might have been happy with his life. But as it turned out, God was not happy with his life. When you look at all the left behind and the kingdom was in idol worshiping, can you imagine the negative influence and the horrible way and the curse that he put on his people? Besides that, they were conquered by a pagan nation from the north. You can't imagine how many people died and what the... All because he didn't live a life worthy of his calling. That's our summation of Joash. Now we're going to look at another man. This man's out of the New Testament. Remember, I only got two of them, so don't get antsy. Two of them. This is the second one. This man's out of the New Testament. This guy's name is James. Now, in the New Testament, there were a lot of Jameses, as we all know. There were many Jameses. We had James the Apostle, which was son of Zebedee, brother of John. And, of course, he was one of the big four. James, John, Peter, and Andrew. I'd have been embarrassed if I couldn't find the big four. So what it was, I said it out of order. You notice that? I didn't say it in the regular order that you say them. My mind just kind of blanked. But he was part of the big four as far as the apostles. He was always in the inner circle with Jesus. That's James the Apostle. Also, we had James, son of Alphaeus. This was also one of the apostles. He was always named, when in all the lists, he was always number 9. So that usually these lists, if you notice the list of the Bible, they somewhat are listed in areas of importance, in most cases, either age or importance. And in this case, he was a very important man. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he wasn't quite the position that James, the first apostle we mentioned. Then you had James the Lesser. He was a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't one of the apostles. We're not quite sure why they called him Lesser. I hope it's because of his height. I would hate to think that they called him the Lesser only because of the fact he wasn't as important as the rest of them. But I think it's probably, we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was a short guy. You know, there's a lot of great short people, by the way. You know, you got to understand that. So this guy was called James the Lesser. I must admit, I would hate to be called Dennis the Lesser. Does that make you Dennis the Moore? The one we are going to talk about, though, is the James now. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. James, the brother of Jesus Christ. A very important character in the Bible. The interesting thing about this particular James is he's mentioned almost as much as the Apostle James. It's just that he's mentioned later because his impact was a later impact. If we look at the mention of James the brother, the first time we see him mentioned is when he's listed as a brother of Jesus, Matthew 13:55. Let's look at this, please. Isn't this the carpenter's son, talking about Jesus, of course? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We also see it edified in Mark 6:3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't his mother's son Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. What we see here is, first off, we see that James was probably, once again, the way they list their names in most cases signifies age when they list a bunch of brothers like this. So James, in all likelihood, was the son after Jesus was born to Mary. Okay? So this is the son after. Anytime anybody tries to say Mary didn't have any children, you pull this verse out, because there's no denying this verse. She had many children, boys and girls, after the birth of Jesus. So he was the oldest son underneath Jesus. The next verse that I want us to look at today that mentions him was the fact that he didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. John 7:5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So we see that James, during Jesus' ministry, did not believe in Jesus. You know, we've talked about this before. Who's the hardest people to witness to? Your brothers and sisters and close relatives. Amen? You know why? Because they just start off with problems. And of course, in our case, not particularly in Jesus' case, but in our place, they know what we've done wrong over the past 20 years. So it's harder for us to go to them and urge them onto a life of holiness. But we must understand that though hard, it's not impossible. The next thing I want us to understand is he was around Jesus during many of the miracles. We need to grasp that to fully understand his personality. We see that, you know, he was probably there. Remember the first miracle of Jesus, of course, public miracle, was, of course, Cana of Galilee. And that was when he turned the water into wine, okay? Well, what was that? That was a family get-together for a wedding. So in all likelihood, the whole family was there. Remember, Jesus said, I'm not ready for this one, but okay, I'll go ahead and do it. I guarantee you, James was there. He probably drank some of that premium wine that Jesus had turned that water into. Okay, so we see that James was firsthand witness to many of the miracles. He also moved with him to Capernaum, which is where a lot of the miracles took place. I won't bother to show that, Bonnie. Let's look at John 2:11. Let's go ahead and get that. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. They eventually moved to Capernaum, by the way, as a family. So they relocate to Capernaum. Why is that important? It's important because, I forget the statistic, please don't hold me to this, but a high percentage of Jesus' miracles during his ministry took place right around that Capernaum area. Okay? So what was happening was, James, as the younger brother, can you imagine, he's going down to buy some fish down on the market and hears, man, these people talking down there, man, did you see what that Jesus did? I was blind and he healed me. I can see now. And so James had the opportunity of hearing firsthand the people that were healed, or perhaps the witnesses of the healings. So James saw the miracles that Jesus had performed over and over again, or heard about it many, many times. But we must understand, he did not believe. Let's pick it up in John 7:1-5. After this, Jews went around in Galilee purposely staying away from Judea because of the Jews. I'm sorry. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Do you understand what was that? Was a little bit of sarcasm there. Can you see brothers saying this to brothers? Jesus, you're such a big deal. What are you staying away from Judea for? If you're half as big as you think you are, go down to Judea, do some miracles down there, and show the people that you're really something, instead of being up here in secret in Galilee. Of course, he wasn't in secret, but the bottom line is, I can hear brothers telling brothers that, especially since they did not believe in him. They were making fun of his ministry and actually sarcastically implying that he was not near as in danger as he said he was. But now we come to Jesus' death on the cross. After he rose from the dead, 3 days in the grave, he rose from the dead, he went to see his brother. Let's read this account. 1 Corinthians 15:4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. The James here that we're talking about is James the brother. And it makes an impact. After he was probably firsthand involved in the crucifixion, maybe from afar, because he didn't want to get tied in with, that's not my brother. I don't want to know nothing about that guy getting crucified, because he didn't want to get crucified with him. So he was probably like the apostles. He was afraid to be connected with Jesus. But then all of a sudden, and we were sharing this in Sunday school, you know, I had a lot of problems with my brother till we got a little bit older. And then all of a sudden, all that hate and bitterness and anger just kind of melted away, and you had a real view of your brother. I tell you what, you talk about a wake-up call here. He saw his brother die an agonizing death. And I don't care who you are. I don't care how much you resented your brother, your sister. If you see them suffer like this, it will impact you. And it impacted him so much so that he was prepared for a very special time in his life when Jesus walked to him and said, "I am alive." James no longer doubted. It didn't matter how many miracles he saw. That didn't convince him of anything until it was his brother, Jesus the Messiah, that rose from the dead. From that point on, James becomes a very important part of the church in Jerusalem. He begins to be step up, and after the ascension, remember Jesus is on the earth appearing to everybody, and then he goes into heaven. He is already named He's already made a confession of being a believer. Let's look at Acts 1:12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs into the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Sounds like not only James woke up, but all of his brothers woke up and said, this has got to be true. We can't deny this. James became one of the first leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And folks, if you don't know how hard it is to be a pastor of a bunch of new Christian converts in a Jewish city where there's so much danger every day of being executed. Remember, the other James was the first one to be killed. He was killed by the sword. The James the Apostle was killed. And then during that time, right after that, Peter was arrested. And you remember, he was down in a dungeon waiting to die. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord freed him. He was around at that time. Listen to Acts 12:17. And this is about AD 44. So we're talking about 44 years later. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place. Now, the reason we know that's James, the brother of Jesus, is James the Apostle is dead. He had already been executed. So James, the brother of Jesus, has become a leader in the church. He not only became a leader in the church, he became the leader in the church. When the church had any kind of decisions to be made, James was right in the center of it. Remember when in AD 51, the great Jerusalem Council, some of you may not know what was involved in that. That was very important. It was very important. What it was there was all kinds of argument, and we're dealing with it in the book of Galatians in the adult Sunday school class. And they were saying, the Judaizers were saying you had to become a Jew before you become a Christian. Now, folks, let me tell you something. If they hadn't straightened that out, you and I would be tied to a lot of things. We would be tied to a lot of sacrifices and all kinds of legalistic traditions. And by now, the tradition list would have grown enormous. But they had to make a decision. And about this time, they went to the church in Jerusalem, which they deemed kind of like the head, that's the bosses. That's the ones that are heading this thing up. Let's see what they say. And they got these guys together, and they prayed and prayed and prayed, and James spoke. And let's look at James' words in Acts 15:13. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God." That's you and me, folks. If James hadn't had the gumption and the spirituality to stand up and say, I don't care what the rest of you Jews say, I'm standing up and saying we do not need to put them under the legalism of Judaism for them to become Christians. And I praise God for his courage. He also was a leader in AD 58 when Paul comes back after his third missionary trip. Let's look at this, Acts 21:17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Let me tell you something. He was the main man in Jerusalem. You say, why is that important? Because that was the main church of the world. Amen? That's where the missionaries were all coming from. If it wasn't for their mission program, you and I would never have heard about Jesus Christ. Just be a little cult over there that they would call a cult in Jerusalem. But you see, they were passionate about sharing with the world the freedom and love in Jesus Christ. And we owe a lot to people like James, who were the leaders of that church. James, the brother of Jesus. Let's judge James, the brother of Jesus. Notice how I get this attitude when I say that word. Let's ask some questions. First question. Was the call of God on this man's life? I'd say, yeah. He may have taken a while to hear it, but when he heard it, it was real. This one man influenced thousands and perhaps millions of people for Jesus Christ. We talk about Paul's ministry. If he had come back and found the leaders in Jerusalem to be ungodly, and fought him about this particular issue, who knows what that would have done to Paul's ministry. Remember, that was his main passion, was to get this thing over with. No legalism, no works. It's all in faith. It's all in grace. It saves us. If these men had been ungodly, it would have caused tremendous turmoil. The next thing we can ask, did he follow God's call? I think we can see that he did. No matter how dangerous, he followed it. Was he dedicated to his call? He stuck with it, folks. He stuck with it. He didn't quit. He was there for a year. We never saw a time that he left that ministry. The last question, was God happy with his life and the results of his life? I think that we can quickly say yes. Yes. I think we look at that life and say, yeah. Now, I'm going to answer some of you who looked at me perhaps and said, how dare he start judging these people? We're not supposed to judge other people. That's a job of God. We're not supposed to judge others. We're supposed to what? Judge ourselves. Guess what we're going to do now? We're going to ask us the same questions that we just asked about those men. The first question. Please, within your heart, answer these honestly before God today. Is the call of God on your life? Folks, this is the easiest question for me to help you answer. If you are a Christian in this room today, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me tell you something. You have a call of God on your life. You have it. There's no doubt about it. Look at all these verses. I'm going to try and run through them real quick because I don't want to run out of time. Romans 1:5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, a call. First Romans 6. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And 7, to all the Rome who are loved God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you for God, Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Then Romans 8:28, this is my favorite verse. And we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We love the first part of that, don't we? Oh, I love everything working out good. But the second part says, called according to his purpose. It means you're called, Christians. Romans 11:29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. That's why we believe in once saved, always saved, to be honest with you. That's one of the biggest verses. There are many verses, but that's one of the biggest verses. His gift of salvation is irrevocable. Can't be taken away. Second, next verse, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called to be an apostle, Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brothers, Sosius, basically called to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:2 continues, to the church, God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. We jump down. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. 1:24, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and God of wisdom. 7:20, each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, that's just some, okay? Please believe me. That's just some. There are tons of verses that repeat that same phrase. You are called. If you're a Christian, you're called in the service of Jesus Christ. You are prepared for a purpose. Now, let's ask the next one. To all Christians, we're all called. We all have a calling. Did you, do you, are you following the call of God? Now, I'll be honest with you, I can't answer that. That's between you and the Lord. But I will help you by telling you something here. If you are not seeking the call of God, in all likelihood, you're not following the call of God. Because it doesn't usually jump out at us and follow us down the road and knock the door open. You need a heart that wants to follow and find God's calling in your life. I'm not telling us we're all going to be pastors. That was my calling. What's your calling? In your church, in service for your Lord, you have a calling. and you must seek it to find it. Are you dedicated to your calling and stick with your calling? Once again, only you and God can answer that. Many Christians started off really strong when they got saved. Oh man, I've shared before, I was so perfect as a young Christian, I could count the number of sins and on my hand. Boy, I was so good. Sometimes I wish I was as good as I was back then, you know, those years. But you know what? I'm striving to get not only as good as that, but I want to be better. Are you striving as a Christian? Are you dedicated to your call? Let me ask you some other questions that can help you to understand this. Are you still every day trying to grow closer to the Lord, or have you stopped trying? Are you still seeking more ways to serve Him and show the world His love through you and through your calling? Or do you just watch other Christians work and cheer them on? Are you a better Christian today than you were yesterday, a year ago? Are you a better Christian? None of us are there yet. Any perfect people in this room? Raise your hand if you're perfect, because I want to follow you and see how you do it. None of us are there, folks. And so each one of us needs to grow. Each one of us needs to get better tomorrow than we were yesterday. And we must understand that's so important. Are you passionate about your call and serving God, or does it mean little to you? Are you passionate and dedicated to your church? And the reason I throw this in here, I've been reading a great book about, are you dating the church? Stop dating the church. God calls the church His bride. And when you connect with a bride, husband, it's not just a surface connection, is it? It's serious. You love her through thick and thin. You love her through good and bad. You stick committed no matter what comes your way. Don't we wish church members were that dedicated to their churches? Instead of the first time something goes wrong with what they see, oh, I don't like the way the pastor put that hat on. You laugh, but I've seen that. I had one guy leave because he didn't like the way I was wearing the waders for baptism. He said I was ungodly because I didn't wear the waders he told me to wear. And I know that's silly, but let me tell you something, folks. We need to understand that our dedication to the church, and I know there's a lot of people from outside the area, your dedication to the church is so important. And it should not just be sloughed off because today I'm upset with somebody. Would you walk away from your marriage like that? Is your spouse so meaningless that the first time you get mad at them, first time they do something you don't like, you go down the street to another spouse? This is Christ's bride, and we need to understand the importance the Bible places on the church. The last question, is God happy with your life and the results of your life? Are you changing the world for Jesus Christ? You may say to me, Pastor Dennis, I'm not important enough to change the world. And you know what I'd say? You're right. You're right. Paul wasn't important enough to change the world. Billy Graham wasn't important enough to change the world. I'm not important enough to change the world. Forgive me to put myself in those companies, but you'll understand where I'm getting at. You're not important enough to change the world. Only God is. And God will change the world when He works through us. But you've got to let Him. You've got to let Him do it. Stop holding on to your own pride, your own will, caring about what your day means, and start worrying about what God's day means. Is God happy with your life and the results of Him? I can't answer that. Only you and God know. When you go to heaven and they say, okay, I want to show you all the people that you've helped lead to Jesus Christ through your ministries, is there going to be tons of people out there? It'll be empty little stage. Our calling, folks. Think about this, please. And you know you've heard me say this 1,000 times, so I don't want you to de-emphasize this. The only reason you and I are alive is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. If that was not the reason we are here, Satan would have taken us out a long time ago, because God would have said, they're saved, I don't care, take them to heaven. But you see, we're here for one reason. Why do you think we're staying in this mess? Because because we've got the only answer, folks. We've got the only hope. And that's the love of Jesus Christ. Please, is it important enough to you? What if our life were written down in a book today? These men, if they were here, they'd probably yell at me, "How dare you look at my life and judge me?" But you know what? What if your life, my life, was written down? All the good things we do and all the bad things we do. And somebody 100 years from now is going to read about our life. Would they be impressed? Or would they go, "That's a short chapter"? They didn't do it. Because you know what? If it's written in a book of God, it's only going to really be important, the things you do for God. Amen? You can be the best businessman in the world, but if you ain't worked for God, it's not worth nothing. You can be the best musician and play the piano like a virtuoso, but if you aren't doing it for God, it won't amount to anything. Anything we do, if it's not for God, it will be burned up and useless. But if it's for God, it will last through eternity. Evaluate that person in the mirror today, tonight. Ask yourself, is that person a better Christian today than they were? Am I following my call? Do I care about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we should. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being used of you. God, please help us to not take that privilege lightly. Every one of us in this room has a calling. Every one of us has an important position in the body of Christ, in the church. So important that when we're not there, when we're not participating and doing what we should be doing, there's a hole in the body. Lord, help us to take that very seriously, not lightly. Help us to understand that this is a great blessing, and it is our reason for living, is to serve you. And as we serve you, we are blessed. Oh God, that's the greatest thing about it, is as we do what you want us to do, that's where true happiness lies. That's where peace lies. Help us, Lord, to put you first above all things. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the musicians come forward,